All right, all right. If you guys could go ahead and make your way back to your seats. Most of you guys have already. Welcome. This morning, I am so glad to be back with you guys. We've been here for about a year, my wife and I, and I notice a lot of visitors. So I just want to introduce myself, if you weren't here last week. My name's Adam, and like I said, we've been here about a year, but my wife and I and a small core team of people are out in West Apex, working on planting a church out there. And so I have been connected with Pastor Mike, who's not here this morning, but I did an internship with him for my seminary work last semester, and now I'm doing a residency in-house with him and the elders and staff. And so it's my privilege to be here and preach message 2 out of 2. So this is part 2 of the 2-part series. So I want to give you guys a quick recap of where we went last week. You know what? Before we do that, let's pray. Let's pray, and let's just ready our hearts for this before we get into any kind of preaching. So God, thanks for this morning, and I just pray, God, that you would give me Holy Spirit energy, give me Holy Spirit words. Please, God, I beg of you, move me out of the way and let Jesus shine through the message, through the word. And I pray that there's open hearts that are receptive and that you have already been preparing them for your word. So God, I pray that we would just have a good time together, learning and growing and being challenged and being in awe of you. So give us a good time together in your son's name, we pray, amen. All right, quick recap. Luke 15 is where we are. So if you guys want to open there, you can, but I'll bring us up to speed so that we are all on the same page working on this thing together. So Luke 15, verses 1 and 2, here's what's going on. It says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, that is Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. So Jesus, in response to the hearts and the minds of the Pharisees and scribes, they're grumbling because of who he's welcoming into his circle as he's teaching and entering villages and having dinner, and he's doing that with sinners and tax collectors, and they do not like that. And so in response, he tells these three parables, and the third one is the prodigal son, which is where we are. Three main characters in the stories. You have the father, you have the younger son, and you have the older son. The younger son at the beginning comes to the father and he demands that he give him his inheritance, which in essence is the son saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me what's mine. I'm gone. I'm out of here. Don't want to live here anymore. Don't want relationship with you. I'm going to a far country, it says. The implication of the far country for a Jewish man as the boy would be that the far country is a Gentile country. So as Jesus is telling this story, he obviously crafts it very, very wisely with the Pharisees there. And he's telling them this story in which they are going to respond a certain way in their hearts and their minds. So the Jewish man goes to a far country, which is a Gentile country that has big implications. So he goes and he very quickly loses all of his money, that the inheritance that his father gave him is gone. So now he is desperate. He's without money. There's a severe famine, so he's without food. And so he turns to a Gentile pig farmer for help. It's the only person that seems to want to help this young boy. So the Jewish man, this is the lowest of lows for these in the mind of the Pharisees, right? The Jewish man begging a Gentile pig farmer to help him. Pigs also, we talked about last week, were an unclean animal in Jewish tradition and in the history of Israel. And so the fact that he is working alongside of and eating after pigs was a big statement as well. So at this point in the story, the son has reached absolute rock bottom. He is at the lowest of lows. There's not much lower he can get. And Jesus' audience would have recognized this, a Jewish boy begging the Gentile pig farmer. Remember that also the Pharisees, as they're listening, would have thought of the shame and the embarrassment that he was bringing upon his father's house. So he's desperate. He's hopeless. Jesus is crafting this story carefully. And then the son comes to himself, right? He has this internal reckoning and determines that he's going to return home and beg his father for forgiveness. And he'll take even the scraps of the servants. As long as I can just be back home, I will do whatever it takes. I'll work as one of the servants and I will eat with them. It doesn't matter. I just want to go home. So he makes the decision. But not only that, he stands up, turns away and walks away from his situation, returning to his father. And as he comes home, his father, of course, sees him, runs down the road, embraces him, and throws a massive celebration, a party, because his son is home. Now, the older son hears the ruckus, right? He asks one of the servants, what's going on? What's all the music? What's all the celebrating? And upon hearing that the father had welcomed his younger brother home, he gets very, very angry and he refuses to go into the party. And this, of course, the irony is that he now is breaking relationship with the father. He's the one who's shaming the father's name because he's refusing to go into his father's celebration. So he is mad that the brother has returned and that his father's throwing a celebration, but he now, just like his brother, is shaming his father. And the father comes out, pleads with him, please come inside. Your brother's returned home. We need to celebrate this. He was lost. He was dead. He's alive. And we see the anger and the jealousy and the self-righteous spirit in this older brother. So we look at our sub-stories of the sons. And we talked about how we can often find ourselves in the midst of them, right? We look in these stories and we might see a reflection. It maybe isn't right now in our lives. Maybe it was a time ago. Maybe it was when we were younger, or maybe it hasn't happened, but maybe one day you'll remember this story and go, oh man, I can relate to that brother or to that son. So we see ourselves in the midst of it. So the younger son goes on a journey, and this is the point, right? He eventually has reconciliation. He has restored relationship with his father, but he had to go through a very specific process to get there. He had to, first we see his heart, right? We see his attitude towards his father. Doesn't want anything to do with his father. Here's the process, right? He loses everything that he has through reckless living. He finds himself in a desperate situation without hope, without anybody to turn to. He has this internal reckoning, like, man, what's the question? What have I done? Like, what have I done? Why am I here? Like, what has got me here? And is this really what life is meant to be? And he has this internal reckoning, and then he takes action towards repentance. And then he admits verbally his wrongdoing to his father. And so you see this process that he goes through to get to that ultimate reconciliation, that restoration. And then the older son's response, we noticed a few things about him, right? We notice first that he's kind of comfortable at home. He's tending to his responsibilities. He's just working for his father, kind of complacent in his situation. He's just kind of going through the motions. And then he has an anger about his brother's return and reconciliation. He's got a pride about him. He's ungrateful, right? Like, you've never done this for me, Dad. You know, I've been here my whole life, and you've never once given me a party. Even the smallest goat you've never killed for me, but you kill the fattened calf. So he's jealous. He's ungrateful for what's right in front of him. So we see that about the older son. Then we come out of the story with two main thoughts as we close. Number one is that people are never too far gone to experience the hope of salvation found in Jesus. People are never too far gone. And number two, a self-righteous attitude can cause us to miss out on the beauty of fellowship with Jesus. So that's where we were last week. I want to just bring us all up to speed because, like I said, we're doing this together. We're going through this together. I don't want anyone to be lost as we now enter into the story and the response of the father. Maybe some of you guys know someone who's struggling like the younger son. And here's the thing. We go through different seasons in our lives, right? We have different seasons of hurt. We have different seasons of wandering. We have seasons where we're disconnected from God and we're kind of doing our thing, and pretty soon the weight of our decisions and that sin is overwhelming and we need to be brought back into relationship with the Father. And so while we go through seasons and things change, the big truth for us with the Father is that he never changes. He's always the same, yesterday, today, tomorrow, forever. He is unchangeable. And so what we see about the Father in this story is what will always be. So, Luke 15, you guys are there. Luke 15, 11, here's what we're going to do, all right? We're going to work through some of these responses from the Father, and we're going to observe these in three different parts of the story, and then we're going to get a glimpse into his character as a result of his response. So, big idea for us is this, as we go through. The Lord desires relationship with those who are distant from him and celebrates when they come home. So, the Lord desires, it's big, he wants. He desires relationship with those that are distant, and he celebrates when they come home. So here's the first response that we see, all right? The first response is this, in 12, is that he allows his son to leave. It's a pretty big deal that he would allow his son to leave. Think about it like this, because as a parent, we can often relate to some of these things, right? Like, so we relate to a certain extent, probably not to the level of this particular situation, but we can relate as parents, right? We have babies, okay? We have tiny little human beings, and as they are very tiny and bobbling about, we do everything in our power to protect those children, right? We are like super parents. Maybe you've seen the videos of like super dads where they're like napping on the couch and baby starts falling and dad like awakes from a slumber and reaches out and grabs the baby before it hits the floor. Like we have this innate sense to like protect, right? They're running towards the you know, outlet and you scream as loud as you can or you like tap their hand and, you know, you stop them because, no, I don't want you to hurt yourself. Like, no, you're not going to do that, right? Like, no, don't eat the kitty litter. Like, don't, I'm protecting that little, because they don't know any better, right? And then as they grow, you give them a little bit more leash, right? And so now they're kind of free to do a little more and sometimes you give them a little tug, but you want them to experience some things, right? The bumps, the bruises, the cuts, the scrapes, those are good because they learn from the pain, right? And so as they get older, we allow a little more and then, you know, they get to be teenagers and we pull them back, you know, and we give them a little bit more, like we give them a little more leash, and it's like, okay, hopefully by this point I've taught you and you've learned and you trust me and I trust you, and so I'm gonna allow you to make some decisions still under the roof of my house. So I'm gonna guide you, and if I need to rein you in, I will, but we give them a little bit more, and then the hope is that when they leave for college or job or real world, whatever that looks like, is that we can take that leash off and they are just free to make their decisions and live their life, right? So that's kind of the process. So we kind of get the father allowing the son to leave, right? We want our kids to make decisions and we allow that to an extent. However, what we cannot comprehend is the circumstance in which he allows him to leave, because the son comes and says, Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me what's mine. I want nothing to do with you. I'm out of here. And here's what's so crazy is that in the face of that, right, demanding inheritance, he just allows him to leave, right? Look at verse 12, and here's, you know, you got to kind of see how it ends, right? Youngest of them said to his father, give me the share of property that is coming to me, the demand. And he didn't say, what? He didn't say, how dare you? It just says, and we're not going to read deep down below what the words say, okay, because Jesus is telling a story. These are his words. It says, literally, in that moment, he divided his property between them. So in that moment, he had calm, he had composure, and he allowed his son to leave, gave him what he was demanding, and allowed him to go. So that's the first response that we see, that the father just allows him to leave. He doesn't put up a fight. He doesn't reprimand. He allows him to make that decision. And then we see some really important responses in this next part in verse 20c, whichever direction you're sitting. His response. So we're going to break these down. Okay, look at verse 20 in chapter 15. Here's what it says. Okay, so he arose, the son arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. He felt compassion. He ran, he embraced him, and he kissed him. So in the moment when the son is returning home, like literally hasn't got home yet, he's on the journey home, walking down the road, the father sees him and has these responses. So let's talk through each one. So first it says that he saw him from afar off, right? He saw him coming. And what that implies in this language is that he had a hopeful expectation of his son's return. It wasn't that he was sitting on the porch in his rocking chair, sipping sweet tea, just day after day, waiting for the sun, like looking down the street. Well, there's another day gone. He's not home. Well, I guess tomorrow I'll wait again. And it's not like that. He's not just sitting there waiting. But what it is that as he's going about his day, he has this hopeful expectation that when he sees someone walking, he looks and he lifts his head and it's not him. So he keeps on going about his business and he's doing his thing. He's out in the field and he sees someone and, oh, it's not him. So just constantly like hoping and expecting that his son will come home. So when he sees him, it's not that he's just been waiting, but he has been waiting and just consciously looking and hoping and expectation. So his heart jumps because it's now his son and he sees him coming and he feels compassion. That's the second response. He feels compassion. Now compassion, this definition of compassion is beautiful for this story. Here's what it is. It's a sympathetic consciousness of others' distress together with a desire to alleviate it. So it's not just that I'm aware of your distress, but I have sympathy towards that distress. And not only that, I want to do everything in my power to alleviate that distress. So the compassion moves us to action. I'm sure as the son is walking up the road, there's a certain posture that he has, right? I'm sure he's filthy. I'm sure he's still in the rags that he has been in ever since he was in that distant country. He probably has his head down, and he's probably walking in shame, slowly expecting a really bad situation when he gets home, right? He's expecting to be, you know, working for his father's approval or restoration, or he just doesn't know what to expect. So he's walking just in shame, and his father sees that situation. He sees his distress. He sees the pain. He sees the agony. And when he sees that in his son, he has this sympathetic awareness and wants to alleviate that desperation. He wants to alleviate that pain. So what does he do? He runs. He doesn't just wait for the son to get up to the gate of the house. He takes off running down the road to meet his son. Now, this would have been crazy to Jesus' listeners because, one, dignified men, the kind of man that this father was, they didn't run. Like, it would have been undignified for him to run in general. Like, they didn't run places, right? Kids, children ran. But men did not run. That was undignified. Not only that, but I was trying to think of a good illustration of this. I think women will get it more because of dresses. But have you ever, I was like the little kid that cheated in certain like fair carnival events. So the sack race, you know, the potato race where you get inside that bag and you're supposed to jump. Well, I'd always be the one that was like trying to scurry faster. But if you try to run like that and have something that's constraining your ankles, you're going to fall down. Right? So what the father had to do with his robe is he had to pick it up above his knees so that he could actually run. So second thing that he did would have been a shame because you're not supposed to expose your legs in that culture. So the father in running, one, was undignified. Two, he lifts it up so you can see his legs, and that would have been considered shameful. But what that's demonstrating and what Jesus is demonstrating is there is nothing that was going to hold back this father from getting to his son. He didn't care what people thought. He didn't care about the shame that it would bring. He didn't care about the supposed embarrassment. He was doing everything necessary to get to his son as quickly as possible. So he runs. Then we see that he embraces him and he kisses him. So picture it again, right? The dignified older man embracing this filthy, impoverished, probably a lot skinnier than when he left son, just shamed and I mean, just his whole demeanor, and that father comes up and he embraces him, arms around him, hugs him, probably crying, and it says that he kissed him. Now, that doesn't mean that he just like kissed him and then hugged. What that means is that he smothered him with kisses. So grandmas that have little grandbabies, the kind of smothering that they like to do where it's just kissing, 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 and there's lipstick stains all over the face. Like that kind of smothering, like that's what this father was doing. He was just, he couldn't believe that he was home. And here's why it was a smothering of kisses. Again, the language that Jesus uses is just so beautiful and so perfect. But in that time and culture, the kissing actually was an act of forgiveness, or it was a pledge of reconciliation and peace. So when you would have a, you know, some sort of deal worked out, or there was conflict, and then you worked through that conflict, and now there's peace, there would be an embrace, and there would be a kiss on the cheek, and that was kind of a sign. It was kind of a you know, like a contractual kind of thing. If it was more of the reconciliation or the peace aspect, like the kiss meant forgiveness. And so as the father is kissing his son over and over and over, it is, I forgive you, I forgive you, I forgive you. You're welcome home. You're welcome here. And he restores him. And it's just this moment where Jesus uses this language to emphasize the love, the compassion of the father. And he does it in the face of these Pharisees and these scribes who would look at this situation and go, how dare that father welcome that son home like that? How dare that father behave that way? Really, Jesus? You're telling a story about this guy who's undignified, who's shaming himself by acting this way? And Jesus is like, yeah, actually, because that's how God is towards humanity. And so this is his response, right? Then we see another one in verses 22 through 24. This is the forgiving piece, right? He overlooks his son's wrongdoing and he celebrates his return. So look at verses 22 through 24. But the father said to his servants, oh, you know what? Here, let's go back to verse 21. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Period. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, bring the fattened calf, kill it, let us eat and celebrate. So, embrace, right? Son, dad, man, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against God. I am ashamed of what I've done. And the father in that moment doesn't say, yeah, you should be. Yeah, you made a big mistake. Like, we're going to work through this together, but it's going to be a long road. No, he's embracing him. The son apologizes, and the father literally goes, hey, you, come here. I need you to go get my best robe. And the son's like, no, dad, no. I need you to get the ring. I need you to get some sandals. Oh, and by the way, hold on, son. I need you to kill the biggest cow that we have. So, like, the son is standing here ready. Like, he's prepared himself for whatever is to come from the father. And the father, in the moment, just overlooks his wrongdoing. And he starts playing in the party. So, that statement and what that tells us about God the Father and how he overlooks our wrongdoing, I mean, that is overwhelming. And it's just awesome. So here's a few things about it too, okay? The signet ring that he tells him to get, this ring that he says, put the ring on his finger. This was the ring that they used when they would stamp important documents like in the wax seal. So you guys have probably seen that on TVs or movies. Has anyone actually done it like in real life? That would be so cool. But puts this ring on his finger, right? And he puts the wax seal and boom, and it's like, I have authority in this family. Right? I have a position of prominence in this family because if I have the ring on, I get to seal these. So he brings the family ring, like this is an important thing. And he says, put it on his finger. He's restoring him in that moment to a place of prominence and position in the family. Think about Exodus 41, when Joseph finally comes to that place. Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand, put it on Joseph's hand, clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. So this wasn't like a one-time thing. This was a traditional thing. Like if you're given a position of power or authority in a certain family or in a certain government, like you were given this ring, that's your authority. So he puts it on his finger. The fattened calf would have fed a whole lot of people, not just the two sons and the father and some servants. It would have fed a whole lot of people. And so what the father was saying is like, get ready for a big party. Like I'm inviting everybody. Kill the biggest one that we have because we are going to celebrate the return of my son. By the way, this celebration is very, very real. This isn't just a storied celebration. Like, oh, it's great, they're back, and this must mean something metaphorically. Like, there's celebration. What does that mean, God? Like, show me. No, he tells us right before this what that actually means. It's a literal celebration. Go back to the first parable in verse 4, in chapter 15. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. There's the story aspect, but Jesus says, just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So Jesus says right there, I tell you, this is a real event. There will be more joy in heaven over the one who repents. You go down to the next parable. What woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so, Jesus says, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So the celebration that we see in the story of the prodigal is a real life celebration. Like when one comes to faith, when one person bends the knee, one person on the globe out of the billions, when one person bends the knee, accepts Jesus and the sacrifice that he paid, there's a celebration in heaven. The angels are rejoicing over one that gets saved. So this celebration is not just like this metaphorical, like, what is that? It's real. Like, that's a real, how incredible is that? So think about this. Like, those of you in here who are believers, which I pray is most, if not all, if you're a believer, when you made that profession of faith, the angels celebrated you. Like, that's a pretty big deal to think about that. Moving on to the last piece is verses 31 and 32. This is where he interacts with the older son now. The response of the father is that he encourages the older son to join the celebration. So look at verses 31 and 32. He said to him, son, you are always with me and all that is mine is yours, right? So the son is angry. The father comes out. He's pleading with him. Listen, son, you've always been here. Like the blessing is right in front of you. It's right under your nose. Like you've always had everything that you need, but your brother has wandered. It was fitting to celebrate. He was dead and is alive. He's lost and is found. And so here's why this is an important response. Because in the older son's response and the shame and the embarrassing his father, the father doesn't come out and reprimand him, which is what he deserves, right? He didn't come out and he didn't say, how dare you shame my name? How dare you, you self-righteous punk? Like, how dare you? He doesn't come out and have that response. There's no anger. There's no, like, appropriate parenting in the moment at that son's response. It's the calm. It's the composure. It's the son. Like, do you not understand the gravity of this situation? Please come in and celebrate with us. So in the face of the shame that his son was now putting on him, he pleads with him with calm, with composure, with love, with patience. And he employs him, like, come in and celebrate with us for your brother. So I don't know about you guys, but if you have children, when my children give me grief for any reason, but for mostly disobedience and lying and things like that, it's really hard to keep my composure. It's really hard to exercise patience in the moment. And I'm, you know, like I said, it's disobedience. It's lying. You know, this morning even, our girls will get up, they'll watch a little cartoon as they wake up, and my youngest chose her show. And I said, are you sure this is the show that you want? You don't usually watch this. Yes, I want the show. It's my choice. Okay. So when the show was over, she says, it's my turn to choose. And I was like, I walked in. I said, what? You chose. No, I didn't. I'm like, wait, hold on. We just had this conversation. Yes, you did. No, I didn't choose. That was Lennon's choice. And I'm like, so that lying, like that in her, it just to stand there and have her look you in the eyes and just lie to your face. Like for me to keep calm and composure, that's really hard. It's really hard for me, the disobedience, the lying. So I don't understand. I can't understand. This is God that we're talking about. But the way that he deals with his two sons who have shamed him, who have all but said one that he wished he was dead, and one that says, I don't want to have a relationship with you right now because I can't believe you would behave this way with my younger brother. Like the statements they are making to their father, to his face, and yet the composure, the long-suffering is just, it's unbelievable. So I want to look at some of these characteristics as we come out of this story. I want to look at some characteristics that we see about the Father and, of course, about God, because God is the Father in this story. But first, remember that because God is never changing, because that who he was yesterday is who he is today, is who he will forever be, we know that how he responds to these sons in this story is how he will respond to us as well, because God never changes. Malachi 3:6 says, for I, the Lord, do not change. That's a promise. We believe scripture. We believe every word. For I, the Lord, do not change. James 1:17, every good gift and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So Old and New Testament both confirm God never changes. So as we look at these four characteristics of God, remember that these characteristics are still true of him, and this is still how he treats us today. So number one, we see that he is long-suffering, that he's long-suffering. Here's what that means. It means that he has or shows patience in spite of troubles, especially those caused by other people. Having or showing patience in spite of troubles, especially those caused by other people. I mean, think about that with God. From the beginning of our known time, creation, right? How has he dealt with Israel all throughout their history, right? They go on this cycle, right? It's like, yeah, we're, you know, God, the temple, sacrifices, we're great, and yes, we're praising you, and now we don't like what you just did, so now we're going to wander this way, and so there's distance between them and God, and there's judgment, and there's things, but God continues to love them through it, and they're like, okay, fine, you know, we'll come back, and no, you know, the idols are better, and okay, fine, we'll burn them, we'll melt them down, and now we'll come back, and there's like this constant, like, back and forth, and like straying, and coming back, and wandering, and coming back, and through their whole entire history, this is the case. until, you know, finally Jesus comes and takes care of all of this, you know, the law and the sacrifice and all of that. But he is long-suffering through all of it. In other words, through the troubles caused by Israel, through the distress that they have put on his heart, he shows patience in spite of that. He loves them through that. And is that not true for us today? I brought you in a little bit to my story last week about the amount of trouble that I had put into my life by the decisions that I made. But yet, God was patient with me. God allowed me to walk that path. God allowed me to make those decisions. He allowed me to get to that point where I was feeling hopeless and helpless. And in his timing, he allowed me to come back into his arms, into his embrace. But he long-suffered patiently, hopeful expectation of my return to relationship. And that's true for God, for you guys as well. He allows us to walk certain paths, make certain decisions. He never stops loving us, and he is hopefully expecting our return. And then number two, we see that he is loving, and that's an obvious one. We see it all throughout scripture, but the compassion piece of it, right? Like, loving is one thing, but when we talk about that word compassion that's used and what that means, remember, it's the sympathetic consciousness. So I see it, I'm aware of it, it breaks my heart, and I'm gonna come over there and help. That's compassion, right? So the love, as spoken about with this word compassion, think about that for a second, right? God is very aware of our distress. God is very aware of our pain. God sees our hopeless state. God sees our desperation. God sees us in the lowest of lows, and he desperately wants to alleviate it. In fact, he did, Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, what happened? Christ died for us, right? While we were walking in our sin, while we were in the distant country living reckless, foolish lives in the midst of our sin. Not like God knew we would sin. It's like while we were sinning in the act of being disobedient to God, Jesus died for us. While we were in our sin, God proves his agape, sacrificial love by sending Jesus to die. And we don't deserve that, but he gives it to us anyways. Number three, we see that God is forgiving. The Father didn't even blink before looking past his son's sins, right? I mean, in the moment, son is pleading for forgiveness, but what happens? He overlooks it and begins to plan the celebration. To forgive means to cancel a debt. Think about what that son owed his father. Think about what that son owed the family. Think about that laundry list of debt that he had accrued over the time that he was in that distant country. But what does the father do? He cancels it, and he cancels all of it. Every last wrongdoing. And speaking of the new covenant through Jesus, here's what the writer of Hebrews says about all people. I will be merciful towards their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. Here's what that doesn't mean, okay? That doesn't mean that forgive and forget. It doesn't mean that God forgets your sins, okay? It doesn't mean that he just throws them out to the wind, never to be thought of again. That's not what it means. What that means is that he is not going to bring it up and hold it against you. To remember means that I'm not going to, yeah, you did it, but I forgive you, okay? Like, I don't forget about it, but I'm not going to bring it back up. Like, I'm not going to keep this list of wrongs so that one day I can go see what you've done. You've been pretty bad. No, Jesus, through Jesus, like, that's forgiven. So what the writer is saying is he's not going to hold it against you. He's not going to bring it up. He's not going to make you relive it. Like, he's forgiven it, and it is done, and it is gone. Psalm 103, 10 and 12 says, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. He takes them, and again, this verse is a misinterpreted one, but he doesn't just throw them out into the sea like they're gone forever. But what it means is that he takes them so far away from us that you know, like you should not be able to enter back into it because of what Jesus did. Like the righteousness that's been imputed to us, that's been given to us through Jesus, if we live in that righteousness, that sin becomes a distant memory. It is so far gone because we're so committed to living for Jesus. So God, through Jesus, cancels our sin debt. Here's what Psalm 86 says, leading us into our last characteristics. It says, "You, Lord, are forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call on you." So here's the last one, that he's abounding in grace. So yes, he forgives. Yes, he welcomes him back to the family, but it doesn't stop there, right? He gives him more than he deserves, right? Grace is getting what you don't deserve. And so what does he do? Gets the best robe, gets the ring. He puts shoes on his feet. He throws a party, kills the fattened calf. Like he does all these things above and beyond what would have been expected. So we see in the Father an abounding grace, just like God gives to us. It doesn't stop. Forgiveness, and this truth should bring us to our knees in worship, because we do not deserve God's full abundance, but yet he sees it fit to give it to us. And we see that in all through scripture. 2 Corinthians 9, God is able to bless you abundantly. This is not a prosperity gospel. This isn't God blesses you just to give you a lot, but he blesses you abundantly so that in things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. There's a purpose. It's so that you can be on mission for him. He gives you abundantly what you need. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. So it's that missional work. Ephesians 1:3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So above and beyond, you guys want to get a better glimpse of that, go after church and read Ephesians 1, the whole chapter, because that whole chapter, it doesn't just stop at he's blessed you, but then Paul lists out all the spiritual blessings. So you want to see how abundantly God has blessed you and given you the spiritual blessings, go read Ephesians 1. And if that doesn't bring you to your knees, I don't know what will, because we don't deserve any of it, but yet God gives it to us anyways. It is grace upon grace upon grace, and it's abounding in our lives. Now, the way that the Father in this story responds to his sons is the same way that he responds to us today. So these characteristics are true today. Now, I want to look at one more verse because this is really, really important. The very, very last verse. Here's the whole point, right? It was fitting to celebrate. Why? Because your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. At some point in our lives, before we were believers, all of us were lost. All of us were dead. That's how we were born. It's hard to look at little babies and children and go, oh, you're dead in your sin. But that's the true nature of things. We are born into that. We are lost and we are dead. Ephesians 2:1 says that we are dead in our sins and trespasses. Luke 19 says the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. So we are all in that position. But the beauty of this story is that because of the extent to which the Father went to welcome his son home, we have hope for our lives, because that's how God wants to welcome in the dead and the lost. He desires that all would be saved. Scripture tells us that. So the lost, the dead, maybe that's you this morning. And my prayer for the last 2 weeks in preaching and throughout the week as I'm just praying through this and preparing for it, is that nobody would leave the room in that place. So if you're in here and you don't know Jesus, if you're in here and you haven't accepted that gift, like the welcome home from the Father, the restoration, the reconciliation, understanding that Jesus went to a cross to die on your behalf, Romans 5:8, like if you don't understand and you haven't gotten to that point, but you're here and you're hearing it and you're wrestling, my prayer is that you don't leave without taking care of that. God wants to give you relationship. He wants to bless you abundantly. He wants to love you. He sees you. He sees your distress. He sees your desperation. He sees your hopeless state. He sees the things that are weighing you down. He sees the things in your life that you just can't get out from under, that you're enslaved by, and he wants to break the chains through Jesus, and he wants to bear the burden for you. So don't leave this room if you don't know him. Let him do that for you. Maybe you're like the younger son and you do have a relationship, but you're feeling lost, you're feeling distant, you're feeling hopeless, you're feeling desperate, well, guess what? God's got a hopeful expectation that you're going to return to fellowship and relationship with him. He's ready to forgive. He's ready to welcome you back with open arms. He's ready to celebrate. But you have to have that internal reckoning, that point where you come to where you go, yes, this is, it's the question of lastly, like, what have I done? What have I done? Why am I here? I need to get out from this. And if you're there, talk to someone after service, talk to me, talk to an elder, like, let us pray with you. Maybe you know someone who's there. Maybe it's someone in your life that you know is in a desperate position, is hopeless right now, that you see it in their life. You see the sin. You see their state, and you know that something needs to change in their life, and you have that kind of awareness, that compassion that drives you to want to help. Like, I want to get down in the dirt, in the muck with you and do this with you. Let's fight to get out of this together. Maybe you know someone who's there, and so my challenge to you would be go get in the muck with them and try to clean them up and pray with them and try to lift them and allow the Spirit to give you the words to say, allow the Spirit to give you the power to do that because we can't do it on our own. But if you know someone like that, like go and be present and help them. Don't just see it, but act on it and be that person that they need. Pray. That's a big one. Pray for that person. The power of prayer. I think sometimes we don't take advantage of that privilege often enough. God sees desperation and he deeply wants to forgive, alleviate, and give us grace on top of grace. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's long-suffering, patient with us. He loves us deeply. He sent Jesus to forgive us of our sins, and he wants to bless you with every spiritual blessing above and beyond what we deserve. Let's pray together. God, thank you for this story, and I thank you that we can find ourselves in it at times in our lives, or maybe we know people that are there and we know how you respond to us. We know that you are long-suffering, that you are patient, that you deal with us graciously and you allow us to make decisions even though it may not align with what you want us to do, but yet you, God, are hopefully expecting our return. God, I thank you that you're loving, that you gave Jesus so that we could have relationship. I thank you that you're forgiving, that you take our sins and you overlook them because of Jesus's blood. You see Jesus, you see his sacrifice, you don't see our laundry list of sins. I thank you for that forgiveness, and I thank you that on top of that, what we do not deserve, you heap grace on top of grace on top of grace, and we should be broken and in awe because of that. So God, I pray that as we sing this last song, that we would just have perspective of who you are and who we are positionally, but because of Jesus, we can sing and have confidence to know that what we are singing is true about you. So give us a great, sweet time of worship as we sing now together. We love you so much, and we're thankful for your son, and we're thankful for your spirit. We pray this in your son's name, amen.